Good morning, everybody. The Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the reading of the Lord. May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.
Thank you, my brother. So the title of my sermon today is "The Calling of Paul the Apostle," or "Nothing is Impossible for God." And the reason for that is our passage from the Bible today is the account of Paul's call to apostleship. But also because nothing could have seemed like more of an impossibility at that point in history. This story in the Bible, Acts chapter 9, is a major turning point in the book of Acts, because after chapter 9, we're going to see chapter 10 and about half of chapter 11 talking about God's work through the apostle Peter, and then the rest of the book of Acts is following the apostle Paul. Matter of fact, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "It is significant in so short a book attempting to cover the expansion of Christianity from its small beginnings in Jerusalem to a religion that filled the whole empire that the tale of one man's conversion should be so greatly emphasized." And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that outside of Jesus, who is both God and man, no single human has had quite as much influence on Christianity as a whole as the Apostle Paul. I mean, just think about it. This is a man who God used to write 2/3 of the New Testament. This is a man who is often thought of as the first Christian missionary. This is a man who is so influential on the course of Christianity that theological liberals who want to try and pit Paul against Jesus, who want to try to dismiss what Bible-believing churches like ours and others believe and practice, they will refer to our belief system as Pauline Christianity. They'll say, oh no, that's not the influence of Jesus. That's the influence of Paul. And that's their way to dismiss the Bible. And so, undeniably, this man has had a lot of influence on Christianity. But that's a far cry from where we were first introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we're told about a deacon named Philip who's been preaching, and God has been using mightily, but Jewish opponents have him seized, and they have him brought before a trial, and they grow more angry because of what he said in his response to their accusations. And so we're told that the crowd, they drug him out of the city, they pick up rocks, and they just start to chuck him at him. They're going to stone him to death. And while this is going on in Acts chapter 7, we are introduced for the very first time to this man named Saul. We're told that Saul was doing the coat check that day. People decided, well, I can't get a good windup with my outer coat on, so Saul, can you watch my coat so that I can be a part of murdering this innocent man? And we're told that Saul was there, people were putting their coats at his feet, and then we're also told that he not only observed, but the Bible makes a point to tell us that Saul approved of their actions. This is what we see in chapter 7. And in that next chapter, chapter 8, we're told that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And so you think, oh yeah, it was because of all those people who were throwing rocks, right? But then it says Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He wasn't just waiting for Christians to show up in public places. He was going in their homes, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. He didn't just go after leaders in the church. He just didn't go after the men of the faith. He went after men and women and had them thrown in prison. And so in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 9, what we see is Saul is going to take his persecution roadshow out into other areas. And he's trying to expand his opposition against Christianity. I mean, this guy hates Christians. And Jesus predicted it. In John chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." That's Saul. Or Paul, that's Saul. I mean, this guy was a devout Jew. He was as academically rigorous and as much of a practitioner of the rules of Judaism as you could imagine, to the extent that he wasn't satisfied just being a good Jew. He wanted to oppose those who would be seen as polluting the Jewish faith. And that's the way Christians were viewed. Christians said, we believe all of the Old Testament, just like you, except we think that Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus, and so we believe what you believe, and we believe that it's all wrapped up in Jesus. And people like Saul said, nope, you don't believe what I believe. You don't have the same roots, and we're going to kill you. And so that's what was happening. And so you look at this guy, and you think about his attitude, his demeanor, his temperament, and you say, I mean, this guy is a zealot. I mean, you talk about people flying planes into, you know, towers in 9/11. I mean, I think Saul of Tarsus would have had the same kind of zeal that was displayed in the lives of those individuals. And so what hope can there possibly be for a guy like that? I mean, what Christian is going to share Christ with him? Any Christian who gets near him dies or goes to jail. What hope is there? But to quote Jesus again from Luke's gospel this time, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Amen. You see, we can't make something happen just by willing it, but God can. And so that's exactly what happens. God wills for there to be hope for Saul. Jesus appears to Saul in radiant light. Now, it's likely that Saul had never actually crossed paths with Jesus when he was alive on the earth before the cross. It's very unlikely that he had ever met him. But even if he had met Jesus, this light that he saw was so bright and so radiant that there is no way that he could figure out exactly who he was looking at. So blinded by the light, he says, "Who are you? I don't even know who you are that's talking to me." And Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, remember what I just said? Saul had never met Jesus. So how in the world could he be persecuting Jesus? Because he was persecuting Christians who are the body of Christ. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Just think about the way that Jesus identifies with his people. We see this in Matthew 24. We see a picture of the judgment at the end of time. And we're told that people are separated. Those who will be with the Lord forever and those who will be away from the Lord in eternal punishment. And one of the indications of who is God's people and who is not is the way that they loved other Christians. Jesus said, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you prayed for me. I was in prison and you visited me." And the crowd on that day will say, "Jesus, when were you hungry and we fed you, or thirsty and we gave you drink, sick and we prayed for you, naked we clothed you, in prison and we visited you?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you have done for the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me." So Jesus loves the church, the people of God altogether. But it wasn't just in church services where Saul was persecuting people. He was going into their homes. Do you know what that means? Man, this can make me emotional. It means if you're a Christian, if you're one of the people of God, even when you're in your house, Jesus identifies with you. Jesus cares about you. Your hurts are Jesus' hurts. Your worries are Jesus' concerns. If you belong to Jesus, he identifies with you and he cares about every facet of your life because you are in him. And so when you are in trouble, Jesus is right there with you. Your troubles are his troubles. Isn't that beautiful? We could say amen and go home, but we're not. So, Jesus appears to Saul. There's no hope. It's impossible with man. But Jesus appears to him. But what doesn't Jesus do in this text? What doesn't he do? He doesn't seal the deal. He doesn't lead Saul in becoming a Christian. If you remember last week's sermon, there were 3 points, but two of them show up here in this text again. The first of those, actually there's all three of them show up, but the first of those was that God is actively working in the world to bring people to Jesus. Do we see that here? We see Jesus showing up very noticeably. God is actively working in the world to bring people to Jesus. And the second point that we saw is that God works in people through people. And we see that again here. Jesus could have said, "Now, Saul, I want you to understand, here's the gospel message. I am actually God, become man. I lived a sinless life. I fulfilled all the Jewish law. I perfectly obeyed God all the days of my life. I went about teaching and healing and delivering people from the power of the devil to demonstrate my authority as the Son of God and the arrival of the kingdom of God. Then I willingly was arrested and subjected to a mock trial, and I went to the cross and I gave myself as a substitute for sinners. But because my sacrifice was acceptable to God and because I am the Son of God, I didn't stay dead. I rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Would you like to become a Christian? Jesus didn't seal the deal. Instead, he said, Saul, go here. I'm going to tell you where to go. And I'm going to use a person. I'm going to use a person to come and bring the rest of the story. And so Jesus appears to Ananias, who is a Christian, and tells Ananias that Saul is waiting for his visit. And Ananias' response essentially is, God, that's impossible. It's impossible that I'm going to go and this man's going to become a Christian. I mean, do you know about this man, Lord? Do you know all of the evil things that he's done to Christians in Jerusalem? I mean, do you know how bad this person is? And I'm supposed to go pray for him and he's going to become a Christian? God, this is impossible. And Jesus' response is basically, Ananias, you don't know the half of it. You don't know how impossible my plan in this situation is. And he tells him two things. One thing, he says, he is my chosen instrument to carry my name. So you think it's impossible for this guy to become a Christian. I'm going to make him an apostle. How do you like that? And get this. I'm going to make him an apostle to the Gentiles. Can you? I'm Ananias. Oh my goodness, that's a side stitcher. Can you imagine this, Ananias? Now here's why that is so crazy. Because not only is Saul a Jew, he is a Pharisee. He is a part of the strictest, most conservative, most rigid sect or group or faction of the Jewish religion. And so they hate non-Jews. They think that by interacting with non-Jews, that they actually make themselves unclean and unacceptable to God. And they are rigid to a fault in doing everything they can to be right with God based upon their own actions. And so the idea of interacting with Gentiles willingly is just off the charts. But here's what God's going to do. God's going to take Saul from a man who's a strict Pharisee, no way, no how am I going to interact with Gentiles, and take him to the point as a Christian that later in Galatians 2, when Peter, who's also an apostle, starts to fall into some of those old patterns, Paul is going to speak of, and he's going to say, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. You're denying the gospel by your actions. That tells us that God has taken away all those dividing lines and we're not right with God based upon all the rules we follow, but we're right with God based upon our embrace of Jesus. You're being a hypocrite. He is going to move from one end of the spectrum all the way to the other. And as a matter of fact, not only do we see him rebuking Peter because of his hypocrisy, Saul is not just going to tolerate Gentiles, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says to those outside the law, that's non-Jews, Gentiles, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. He's saying, I am going to immerse myself in their culture. I am not just going to be a strict Jew living among them, tolerating them. I am actually going to become like them culturally in the ways that are not sin. And he says, I'm going to do this so that by all possible means, he says, I have become all things to all men so that by all means possible, I might save some. And here's you've noticed this probably already. I've said Saul and I've said Paul. Here's a perfect example of him acclimating himself to their culture. He had two names, a Jewish name and a Roman name. Just like my friend, Tanush Paul Massey, who's pastor of First Baptist Church, Chandigarh, India. When he came to Hannibal LaGrange College, we all called him Paul. Why? Because it's hard enough being a very dark-skinned Indian in a rural Missouri college campus, and if you expect everyone to call you Tanush, then that just might even make things more complicated. So he's Paul, right? But you know what he is in Shanagar? Among his people? He's Tanush. So Saul, among the Jewish people, is Saul, named after the first king of Israel. But in the Roman world, he's Paul. He's going to acclimate. I'm going to become, to those outside the law, I'm going to become like one outside the law. Just use my Roman name. And from there forth, he was known by his Roman or his Gentile name predominantly. And so the first thing is he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. The second thing Jesus says is he's going to make Paul an example of suffering. He's going to make Paul an example of suffering. Now, I just feel the need to stop and say, this is not karma. Because someone could say, oh, well, Paul murdered Christians. He did bad things. And so now Jesus says he's going to suffer. So bad things are going to happen to him. So you do bad things to others and bad things happen to you. That's karma. And that's kind of like this idea out there. That's not karma. This is not karma. Because karma is garbage. Karma doesn't work. I mean, the book of Job tells us, karma, that's dumb. You've got a guy who we're told is a righteous man in all his ways. And what happens? Satan says, God, his faith isn't real. This is all prosperity gospel. He just loves you because you give him good stuff. And God says, that's not what it's about at all. And so he loses all his livestock. He loses his property. His kids die. He gets sick. And his wife, he has marital conflict. His own wife says, just curse God and die. And he didn't blame God. Now, lots of bad stuff happened to him, and he didn't do anything bad. Karma don't work. Karma is bunk. God doesn't do karma. God does justice. That's right. But more frequently in this lifetime, God does mercy and God does grace. There will be an ultimate justice someday. We saw justice at the cross. God punished the sin of Christians at the cross. But we'll see a final judgment. But in this lifetime, for the majority of our lives, all people, Christian and non-Christian, what we see is mercy and we see grace. Because the Bible says God causes the sun to shine and the rain pour forth, blessing, that's material blessing, on both the righteous and the wicked. That's not karma, that's mercy. That's grace. Then we see mercy and grace at the cross. Jesus took an innocent man and he treated him the way guilty people deserve to be treated, so guilty people could be forgiven. So we see mercy and grace at the cross, and then we see mercy and grace in God's patience. Isaac said something one day this week in his class about Jesus coming back, and one of his classmates said, well, how do you know that? How do you know that's really going to happen? And so this is a conversation that we had, and I said, you know what's funny, Isaac? The Bible tells us in 2 Peter that people are going to say that. Well, where is his coming? Everything happens the way it has. And the answer that Peter gives is God's not slow to fulfill his promise. Jesus is coming back, but God is being patient. He's giving people time to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's mercy and grace. It ain't karma, and it's not even justice. It's mercy. God is giving people time to repent. But the deep significance of Jesus' words to Ananias about all of Paul's suffering is this is a foreshadowing of the rest of the book of Acts. Because beginning in chapter 13, we see two primary themes. We see Paul's mission to the Gentiles. He's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. We see his mission to the Gentiles, and we see Paul's suffering and arrest for becoming or for being a Christian. And the author of Acts is making a point to all of those people who would have lived back then and read it, and to us as well. And the point is that God is not against Paul, nor is the hardship and opposition that Paul faces an indication that he is less spiritual or that he's doing something wrong. There's actually, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, there's actually some people later on who say, well, we're apostles too. They're not. They're false apostles. But what they do is they tell churches, hey, you guys think Paul is so great? Let me ask you this. If he was really chosen by God, why is he in jail right now? If he was really chosen by God, why is it when he goes into a town and preaches, they drag him out of town and they throw rocks at him and they think he's dead? If he was really from God, why is his life going so badly? That's not a sign of God's blessing. But instead, it's making the point, this is actually God's plan. What is God's plan? Paul later says that he, that's Paul, through his suffering, is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. That sounds crazy, right? Like, Jesus and lacking, those two phrases don't fit together in any sentence. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Jesus died on the cross and at the conclusion of his death said, "It is finished." He fulfilled all he came to do. So how in the world could there be anything that is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Here's what John Piper says on his commentary on this, and it's on the screen. It says, what's missing, so what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? What's missing is the in-person presentation of Christ's sufferings to the people for whom he died. The afflictions are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known among the nations. None of us were alive when Jesus died. None of us can see Jesus' suffering. It says they must be carried by ministers of the gospel. And those ministers of the gospel fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. Paul sees his own suffering as the visible reenactment of the sufferings of Christ so that they will see Christ's love for them. We don't see this in our country, but when I read about pastors in other countries, in parts of China, North Korea, and other ministers of the gospel who share the gospel with people, and then they get arrested, and then they are tortured in horrible, excruciating ways, and they don't deny Christ, and they don't sell out other Christians. And we see that, and we say, that's just a fraction of the dedication that Jesus had for us when he died on the cross. But that is a picture for us of suffering out of love, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, in spite of his own feelings of the impossibility of Saul's salvation, Ananias hears the words of Jesus, and he obeys Jesus. He goes to where Saul was. He lays hands on him and prays over him, and God heals him. He can see. And then Saul gets up, and he's baptized. And we talked about baptism doesn't save you, but it's a demonstration of your surrender to Jesus. And then he receives the Holy Spirit, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit. That's the birthright of Christians. So this passage is important to us because it answers the question, why do we give so much respect to Paul or Saul of Tarsus? It answers the question. The answer is because he's an apostle. He's not one of the 12. He wasn't with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, but he has seen the risen Christ and been appointed by Jesus to be a messenger. So that's why, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul's writing about marriage, and he says, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. What he's saying is, this is quoting, what I'm about to tell you is quoting Jesus' teaching on marriage. Well, if Jesus said it, we have to listen, right? But then he goes on and he says, to the rest, I say, and then in parentheses, I, not the Lord. And some people are like, oh, that means this isn't from God. This is Paul's opinion. No, that's not what it means. That means here I am quoting to you what Jesus taught. It's already recorded. You can go back in the Gospels and read it. But here what I am saying to you is what Jesus taught through his apostles. I'm an apostle, This is not my opinion. What I am writing down, I am writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an apostle. It's recorded as the word of God. So I expect you to respect what I'm saying because it's what Jesus is saying through me. And only apostles have that. Popes don't have that. Baptist preachers don't have that. Weird charismatic uncles don't have that. Only apostles have that. They are hand-picked messengers of Jesus. But another reason that this passage is so important isn't for the question that it answers, but for the questions that it asks. And here they are. Why do we believe it's harder for Jesus to save some people than others? Why do we act like it's too much to expect God to save and completely transform certain individuals? Well, you don't know so-and-so. They're an addict. They're a drunk. They're sexually immoral. They're in a sexually immoral relationship. Oh, they're Roman Catholic. They're a part of a cult. They're Mormons. They're Jehovah's Witness. They're a raging conservative. They're a flaming liberal. You don't know how impossible it is for God to save them and transform them. Oh, so what you're saying is they're idolaters. They're sinners. Well, good, because those are the only kind of people that Jesus can save. Jesus can only save sinners. Jesus didn't come to save good people. And there are no good people. So here's what the same Saul that we read about today, here's what he said later about what God can do. Here's what he had to say about what Jesus did in his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Paul's saying, my life is an example that there's no one so bad that God can't save them. My life is an example that there is no one beyond the grip of God's grace. And honestly, if you're a Christian, if we're Christians, as we grow in Christ's likeness, we should become more and more bothered with the awareness of not only our past sin, but our ongoing struggles, to the point that we look at other people and we say to ourselves, no, I'm the worst of sinners. I know how ugly my own heart is. And if God can save me, he can save anyone. So maybe there's someone here today who's outside of Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not a part of the body of Christ. You've not surrendered your life to Christ. You've not waved the white flag and said, everything about me, Lord, you just tell me what has to go because I'm all in. Maybe that person's here today. And maybe you'd say, well, you don't know who I am, or you don't know what I've done. And it matters, because it's sin, and sin is disobedience to God, which is rebellion against God. And it absolutely needs to be dealt with. So sin matters, but the specifics don't really matter. Because whatever it is, it doesn't matter how big it seems or how small it seems. If it's sin, what matters is you need to repent, and you need to believe Jesus' promise that everyone who repents, period, will be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. So if there's a person here today who hasn't surrendered their life to Christ, and they're thinking, I don't know if it's possible for God to really save me, it is. Amen. And you can be saved today. But maybe you're a Christian, and you've experienced the life-changing power of the gospel for yourself, but you've not fully believed that it can work in the lives of other people around you. Like, well, I know that Jesus can save people. He saved me, and he saved He saved that guy sitting in front of me. He saved that person sitting behind me. But like, you don't know my brother. You don't know my cousin. You don't know my neighbor. You don't know the guy with the offensive political signs. You don't know that person. How's God want you to respond today? He wants you to repent. And he wants you to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe you can save everybody. I really struggle to believe that you can save that person. Help my unbelief. And then begin to pray. We first met Saul in Acts chapter 7. You know how Acts chapter 7 ends, other than the death of Stephen? Right before the death of Stephen, Stephen prays, Lord, do not count this sin against them. Do you know what he's praying? He's praying that they would be forgiven. Lord, forgive these people. Do you know who he's praying for? Who's there when he's dying? He's praying for Saul. So say, God, I believe that you can save anyone, but I struggle to believe that. Help my unbelief. And now, Lord, I pray that you would give forgiveness to and name that person. And maybe you're a Christian and you're like Ananias was at first. Maybe God is giving you a divine appointment through a relationship with someone. You need to share Christ with them, but you're really reluctant to do it because you just feel they're too far gone. We already talked. I believe, help my unbelief. Start to pray for him. And then you need to be obedient. And you need to go. Jesus told Ananias, you need to go. And eventually he did. And maybe that's what we need to do. So we're gonna sing again. Matter of fact, Greg and Aaron, come on up. And we're going to sing Cornerstone. Jesus Christ, he is the cornerstone. He is the one who makes the impossible possible because he does it. He takes the weak, the broken, the sinner, and he makes them strong, accepted, loved, a part of the family because of the love of God. So let's stand as we prepare to sing that today. And let's pray together. Father God, we've heard your word. And we know that you can save anyone. And we know that you call us to join you in your mission. And so, Father, I just pray for hearts throughout this room this morning. Those who already know you, Father, that they would hear the call to join Jesus on his mission in the world to bring people to Christ. I pray that we would see inside of our own hearts the ugliness that sometimes is still there, and that we would just be broken, be humbled, and we would say, I am the worst of sinners, Jesus, thank you for saving me. And Father, I pray for anyone in here today who doesn't know Christ. Lord, I pray that having heard the general call through my preaching, that they would hear the special call, that whisper of Jesus, Lazarus, come forth, which causes the dead to rise. And that even in their hearts this morning, they would become alive, born again, and be a Christian. Jesus, you are our cornerstone. Help us to build our lives on you. Amen.